right, church, as we read through our psalm for today, perhaps it might sound very familiar to you. The reality is, Psalm 53 and Psalm 14 are nearly identical. In fact, I would encourage you to just go back a few pages and look at Psalm 14. You'll notice that they are almost word for word the same. There are a few differences, and those differences are instructive rather than accidental. Let me highlight just a couple of the differences between Psalm 53 and Psalm 14. I just want to highlight these before we begin to really dig into the text this morning. First of all, I want you to notice that the divine name used for God changes from these two psalms. In Psalm 14, you'll find the name the Lord, all capital letters, used four times. That is Hebrew for Yahweh. You'll also find God mentioned three times. That is the Hebrew word for Elohim. So the majority of the times it's being referred to the Lord, it's referring to him as Yahweh. And so four times Yahweh, three times Elohim. Now in Psalm 53, you'll notice that if we've listened already, that it's only God. That term is only God. It's only Elohim that's being used in this particular psalm. And so while there's no definitive explanation given as to why this occurs, this shift seems to align with the structure of the Psalter. What do I mean by that? Okay, Psalm 14 falls within Book 1 of the Psalms. Book 1 is connected to Genesis. And the overall emphasis in Book 1 is referring to God as Yahweh. And Book 2, that's where we are now, we're currently in Book 2, that's from Psalm 42 to Psalm 72. The theme that's being referred to the Lord, the overall theme in Book 2 is Elohim. And so that shift matches the structure of the Psalms. Now, perhaps a more significant change that we find is occurring in verse number 5. Verse 5 is longer than what we see in its counterpart in Psalm 14, where, let me explain it this way. Psalm 14, verse 5 has two lines, and then verse 6 has two lines. Here in Psalm 53, it's compressed into one verse, verse number 5, which has four lines. The emphasis kind of shifts as well in these two particular psalms. Most theologians believe that Psalm 53 represents a later adaptation of Psalm 14. It was original, it was here first, and then later they took Psalm 14 and adapted it to current circumstance and situation. Most scholars believe that Psalm 53 represents the accounting that occurs from 2 Kings 19 or Isaiah chapter 37, and there it is the defeat of the Assyrian army, where the angel of the Lord goes in and slaughters 185,000 soldiers overnight. That terror kind of fits within the description of Psalm 53, verse number 5. And so it fits remarkably well with divine intervention. Then thirdly, I would say that there is a slight shift of emphasis between these psalms, where Psalm 14 underscores God's care for the poor and the oppressed, where the emphasis on Psalm 53 is expanding upon the fear and the destruction that will ultimately fall upon all of the wicked. Either way, both Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 share a common theme, and that is a theme that Scripture refuses to let us ignore or neglect. That common theme is that none of us are righteous. In fact, this theme gets echoed again by Paul in Romans chapter 3, where he draws directly from these psalms to establish the universal guilt of all of mankind. And so Scripture's repetition is deliberate. It's intentional. I would argue that what God says once deserves complete attention. What God says twice demands careful listening. What God says three times demands our fullest submission and adherence unto. There is a reason why these themes get repeated over and over and over. Repetition is one of God's chosen teachers. When Scripture returns again and again to the same truth, it's not simply because we often are slow to learn, but most likely it's because we resist so deeply. And so the Bible repeatedly exposes one of the most detrimental spiritual conditions of the human heart, and that is unbelief. So Psalm 53 confronts us with the sobering truth that left to ourselves, we are all fools. But there's also hope in Psalm 53. The hope that we see is that salvation is available in and through God's plan and His purpose. And so ultimately, Psalm 53 exposes the folly of unbelief. And so let's begin in verse number 1. It says, only fools say in their hearts, there is no God. They are corrupt and their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. So God's indictment against humanity begins by referring to the most wicked among sinners and referring to them as fools. I was reading this. I love the story of Dwight L. Moody. He was a great evangelist of the 19th century. And on one occasion, he was in the midst of a large gathering of people proclaiming the gospel of Christ. And in the audience of that day was a particular obstinate atheist who just wanted to cause a distraction and a scene in that moment. And so what this atheist did is he took a piece of paper and he wrote a single word on that piece of paper. Then he folded it up. He got the attention of an usher, gave it as an urgent message to the evangelist, to which that usher took that paper without reading it and goes up on the stage and lays it on the pulpit as he is preaching the Word of God. And so what happens is Dwight L. Moody believes that this is something of great urgency. He takes that paper in the midst of his preaching, unfolds it and reads, and there it is. One word, and on that word simply was the word fool. To which, without missing a beat, this is what Moody had to say. A most remarkable thing has just occurred. Many times I have received a letter in which the sender has forgotten to sign his name. But this is the first time anyone has signed his name but has forgotten to write the letter. That is good. God's indictment against humanity begins with that term fool. Of the three Hebrew words used for fool in the Old Testament, this one is the strongest. This term describes a brutish person who is like a stubborn animal. The fool is the one who descends into the depths of depravity because they totally reject the truth of God's word. To put it another way, the fool is God's appraisal of anyone who tries to live their lives as though God doesn't exist. So people who say there is no God, it's not that they're necessarily lacking in intelligence. They may, in fact, have reasonable minds. However, what they lack is spiritual wisdom and insight. And so the fool being described here, he has a moral problem of the heart. It's not about a mental problem in the head. It's the problem of the heart. It was the American evangelist Billy Sunday who used to say that sinners can't find God for the same reasons that criminals can't find policemen. They simply aren't looking. Notice how the fool is described back in verse 1. It says they are corrupt. Their actions are evil. Not one of them does good. Corrupt is a word that is used to describe the wicked people of Noah's day. A world that was so violent, so depraved that God ultimately destroyed it. So corruption is a rottenness that spoils everything that it comes in contact with. Notice how the fool manifests corruption. It says that their actions are continually abominable, offensive, vile, detestable. They regularly commit deeds that are so evil and offensive unto the Lord. Not only that, they fail to do good or that which is godly, that which is right, that which is beneficial. And here we see an important lesson for all of us. See, we're accountable unto God for the sinful acts that we commit. We're also accountable unto God for the good deeds that we neglect to do. James writes in James chapter 4, verse number 17, says, therefore, to the one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. So what's going to happen is that David is going to expand his focus on wickedness, and he's going to go beyond the fool, and he's going to now capture the entire human race, because certainly not all of us fall upon the category of a fool. But yet every one of us exists within the category of a sinner. Every one of us are in need of God's forgiveness, redemption, and restoration. And so look what he says in verse 2. God looks down from heaven on the entire human race. He looks to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks God. Which reveals unto us that God is watching. This is a sobering fact that many people try to force from their minds. Picture, if you will, the reality of God literally leaning over from heaven so that he might look down upon the earth. And from his vantage point, our God sees absolutely everything. Every single detail of our lives, he sees and he takes notice of. And David mentions the one specific thing for which the Lord is examining the people. He says that he's looking to see if anyone is truly wise, if anyone seeks after him. Notice the contrast. Fools say that there is no God, but a person of understanding or a person who is truly wise recognize that there is a God and seeks for that God. Verse 3, it says, but no, all have turned away. All have become corrupt. No one does good. Not a single one. Paul quotes from this passage in Romans 3 as his proof that we're all guilty before God. In fact, our only hope of salvation is by the grace of God revealed unto us through the Son of God. So human depravity does not mean that we as individuals are as wicked as we can possibly be. It doesn't mean that we are all equally bad. Nor does it mean that no man or woman could ever do anything good. In fact, Jesus even acknowledges that sinful people have the ability to do good actions. Christ said himself in Luke 11, verse 13. He says, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? So human depravity means that everyone has a fallen nature that cannot change. And apart from the grace of God, not one of us can be saved from the eternal judgment that we face. He goes on to say in verse 4, he says, will those who do evil never learn? They eat up my people like bread. That's a biblical metaphor for exploiting the helpless. So they exploit the people and wouldn't think of praying to God. And so when he asked the question, will those who do evil never learn? The answer to the rhetorical question is yes. They'll never learn. They don't know, nor will they ever learn on their own. They are in need of divine intervention. Verse 5 says that terror will grip them, terror like they have never known before. God will scatter the bones of your enemies. You will put them to shame, for God has rejected them. Verse 5 is sobering. This is not just poetic language. It's not confined to ancient history. Think of it like this, with the New Testament revelation shining back into the Old Testament, we can understand this verse now as being more than just descriptive. This verse is anticipating something. Verse 5 is prophetic. Verse 5 highlights something that is coming. The terror that's described here falls upon those who willfully push God aside, those that are opposed to the advance of God's kingdom. And so this verse exposes where the world's God-denying wisdom ultimately leads. See, confidence collapses into fear. Power ends in shame. The bones are scattered, the text says. God's verdict is final. He has rejected them. Those who were once devouring God's people are now consumed. The oppressors are undone. The mockers silenced. And God's judgment is righteous and precise because no one is wrongly punished. So if human history feels like an endless cycle of injustice, oppression, or unanswered wrongs, Scripture assures us that the story doesn't end there. A final reckoning is coming. Every wrong will be addressed. Every evil action will be exposed. In a world that insists on life without God, a world that desires to live outside of the light of His love, beyond the shelter of His rule and His blessing, that kind of mentality, that individual will receive exactly what they have chosen. Jesus describes that fate in Matthew chapter 22, in verse number 13. He says it like this. He says, "Bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You see, humanity falls into two categories, the foolish or the redeemed. Verse number 5 tells us the end of the fool, whereas verse number 6 tells us the hope of the redeemed. Look at verse 6. It says, "Who will come from Mount Zion to rescue Israel? When God restores His people, Jacob will shout with joy and Israel will rejoice." These parallel clauses, "Jacob will shout with joy and Israel will rejoice," calls upon all of God's people to praise God for the salvation that He offers unto His people. The salvation which vindicates the Lord God. The salvation that exposes true foolishness of the man who says in his heart, "There is no God." See, the only hope that we have is salvation. God's promised salvation through His Messiah. So Jesus offers unto all of us the eternal promise of salvation from our sin. That if we would submit and surrender our lives unto Him, that He would rescue us from the penalty of sin. That He would release us from the power and the practice of sin. Until that one glorious day when He finally and fully delivers us from the very presence of sin. But that is the benefit and the blessing that awaits for the children of God. See, the story of the world is seen in this psalm through what God is doing. Notice that He looks for the one who does good. He finds no one seeking him. He sees that all have turned away. But the story doesn't end there. The New Testament tells us what he does in response to what he has seen. He sent Jesus to give his life, to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins. And so, in the end, those that reject Jesus, those that insist on living their lives as though God doesn't exist, the fool that says there is no God, well, in the end, God will scatter and reject that individual. But those who submit and surrender their lives unto the Savior, in the end, God saves them, rescues them. He gladdens the heart of his people forever. And so after reading this psalm, the question that comes to my mind is, does God find anyone at all that naturally understands and seeks after him? Careful before you answer that. Because Paul answers that question very clearly for us. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verses 10 through 12, as it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. But what does it mean when it says that no one does good? Not even one. Especially in light of what Jesus has observed, they can say that evil people have the ability to give good gifts. So what is he saying here? Well, Romans chapter 3, verse 23 tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So although we are sinful people, and although we may perform some good deeds at random times in our lives, none of us are entirely good in and of ourselves. All of us fall short of the glory of God. See, the glory of God lies in his perfect holiness. God alone is completely without sin. Within God, there's not even a hint of corruption. So every single one of us falls short of this perfect standing. While we might not be as corrupt as other people on our pews, we're still corrupt. We've still got issues. Not a single one of us is without sin. The fact is indisputable. We have all sinned. We have all fallen short of the glory of God. The punishment that we all deserve is death. Yet, all is not lost. We have hope. Salvation is available. Romans 10:13 says, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Sadly, way too many people will not receive God's forgiveness because they refuse to call upon the name of the Lord. Because they fail to acknowledge their own sinfulness. Now, they may not be outright atheists, and they may believe in God. They may be regular church attenders. They may even be a Sunday school teacher in a church. They may do all kinds of good deeds. They may believe in the Bible to some degree. Their problem lies in the fact that instead of comparing themselves to God in his perfect holy standard, they tend to take the route of comparing themselves to other people. And usually when we do that, what do? We go for the most vile and wicked of other people, right? So because we're not a murderer, a rapist, thieves, adulterers, or some kind of violent criminal, well, because we're not those things, People have a tendency to try to convince themselves that they must be good. They may even do good acts at consistent times, right? But here's the problem. God does not compare us to other sinners. The comparison is to God Himself. And in comparison to His perfect holiness and righteousness, we all fall short, right? We may not break all of God's laws. We may not break as many of God's laws as other people that we know, but we've all disobeyed God. Every single one of us is guilty. The harsh reality is that we're all sinners in need of His saving grace. Today is a call for us to stop comparing ourselves to others and start comparing ourselves to the perfect holiness and righteousness of our God. May each and every one of us realize that we've all fallen short of His glory. So we need help. What's the proper response once you realize that you've fallen short? It's to turn yourself over to the Savior. Submit and surrender your life unto Christ. Doesn't matter if you've been a church attender for 20 or 30 years. If you've never fully submitted yourself unto Christ as Lord and Savior, my prayer is today, may it be a day of salvation for you. For the Christ follower, may today, may the Holy Spirit reveal unto you the decisions that God desires for you to make, choices for you to decide upon, commitments to do, recognizing that if you belong to Him by faith in His Son, then He has deposited within you His Holy Spirit, and with that Holy Spirit has come a spiritual gift that He has given unto you so that you might use that for the glory of God and for the strengthening of the church. So how will you serve our great God this upcoming year? All of us are ministers unto the gospel. All of us have a place of service. And may this year be a year that we radically embrace God's calling on our lives and we make the gathering among His people the highest priority that we could possibly have. May we not sacrifice coming together, to meet together, to pray together, to sing together, to grow together, and ultimately to serve together side by side. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing through our song of response. Elders and I will be at the front. We'd love nothing more than be able to pray and to encourage you during this time. Heavenly Father, thank You for the joy of today. Thank You for the beauty of Your word. And God, thank You for giving us New Testament insight into Psalm 53, knowing that we're not without hope, that You have provided all the hope that we need in and through Your Son. And so, Father, decisions need to be made in this moment. Quite frankly, every single one of us, including myself, have a decision that we should be making in response to Your word. There are commitments to be made, sins to be confessed, whatever needs to happen in this moment, Father, so that You might be honored and glorified to the fullest. May that happen. Whatever needs to happen, oh Father, make it happen. In Christ's name I pray, amen.